Good morning, Hayden Bible Church. It is so good to have you join us this morning. Today we want to just turn to the scriptures and do what that song just proclaimed. We want to behold our God. And so let's just turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We're in the Old Testament today, Isaiah chapter 40. And I want you to just, as you're turning to this great chapter in the prophecy of Isaiah, think about how that song we just sang helps us behold our God. What is our God like? Our God holds the oceans in his hands. Our God numbers every grain of sand. No one gives our God counsel. He has no need to be taught by anyone. Our God knows past, present, and future, all things that can be known. The wisdom and power of all of the kings and nations throughout all of human history combined and then multiplied still are infinitely less than the wisdom and power of our God. This is the God of the Bible. And this is God as he truly is. And this is God whom we must behold and believe upon if we are to understand his great promises to his people, and if we're to be enabled to stand on his great promises to his people, including this very precious and powerful promise that we find in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That verse, Isaiah 40 in verse 31, culminates a chapter in our Bibles that is all about God. It isn't about us. It's about the greatness of our God, the God who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, Isaiah says, and its inhabitants to him are like grasshoppers. The God who feeds his flock like a shepherd, who gathers his own like lambs in his arms and carries them in his bosom and gently leads those who are with young. See, to know the God who is all-powerful is one thing, but to know that his power and his might are directed at you as one of his people in favor is quite another thing. And yet this is precisely what Isaiah 40 and verse 31 in particular promises to us. God offers comfort to his redeemed people amid the chaos of their world. When we are weary, when we are overwhelmed, when we're discouraged, when we're unfocused and without strength, our God promises an unending supply of resources that only he can provide. And you say, well, that sounds like a great promise. How can I access this promise? What's the catch here? Well, says the Lord, we must wait on him. God gives limitless strength and inexhaustible grace to his weary people. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm guessing that none of us is very excited about that word wait, are we? By nature, we don't like waiting for anything. Nobody invites friends over to their home, for example. If you could do that right now, you wouldn't say, hey, come on over and join us tonight. Okay, what are we going to do? We're going to wait. We're just going to sit and wait. I mean, we certainly don't like to wait for things. We don't like to wait for the fries to be done at McDonald's, let alone to wait for things that are actually of consequence. We certainly don't like waiting for these social distancing requirements that we're living under right now to be done away with. We don't like waiting for the grocery shortages to end. And how many of you are tired of waiting at your specific place in line, 6 feet away from the person in front of you in line? We don't like waiting for this coronavirus thing to stop sickening people's bodies, let alone their bank accounts, the way that it is. Well, just as we need to behold our God, the God who is the God of the Bible, in order to understand His promises and enjoy His promises, we need to know what it is to wait on Him as well. And so we're going to just seek to do that today by God's grace. We're in, as I said earlier, Isaiah 40. Let's begin reading with verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, what on earth is going on here? What is this passage really about? Well, God is speaking words of great comfort to His people who are about to be judged for their rebellion against Him. Judah has been morally bankrupt for some time. And one of her best kings, even King Hezekiah, who is near the end of his reign, suffers from pride and from a tendency to look at the greatness of the kingdom and think that it was something that he had done himself. Hezekiah one day, says chapter 39 of Isaiah, Hezekiah one day is visited by some people from Babylon. And he is flattered by them as they admire the great things in his kingdom. And the prophet Isaiah is sent by the Lord to Hezekiah to tell him what a fool he is to allow himself to be flattered by this delegation from Babylon. In short order, the prophet says, these Babylonians will overrun Judah and drag God's people off into captivity. And yet God will preserve His people, ultimately in the coming of a Messiah, a deliverer who is God Himself. God will deliver His people with finality one day. And so verses 1 through 27 of Isaiah 40 offer God's people pictures of Himself that they are meant to look at throughout the years of their captivity in Babylon. They're meant to keep beholding their God in the midst of this chaos when it comes to them. God is the author and sustainer of all creation. The Babylonians imagined a creator god, Marduk, who took counsel from all the other gods, supposedly, and all those other false gods advised him how he should go about creating all things. The reality is what? There is one true God, the God of the Bible, who takes counsel from no one. God is the only God, unlike the false gods of the Babylonians in Isaiah's day, or the false gods of Islam or Hinduism or materialism in our day. And by the time we get to verse 27 of Isaiah 40, this incredible comfort that God speaks to His people springs out of who He is, not how strong His people are, not how their circumstances are going to change, but who God is. God alone is able to calm them despite the chaos in their world. And folks, there is a lesson here for us just in that. If we are to receive comfort from God amid the chaotic circumstances of our world, we're going to have to get our gaze off of the world. We're going to have to get our gaze off of ourselves even and turn our gaze to the God of the Bible, the God who is ruling over all things. You know, it's been said that most Americans worship a God who is about 3/4 of an inch bigger than they are. And what's meant by that is we, by nature, are prone to create a God in our own image. And he's just a little bit stronger, just a little bit more capable than we are. But the thing of it is Isaiah 40 will not let us do that. When you know the God who is, when you know God as he is, you realize that the gap between yourself and this God is infinite. God is nothing like you and nothing like me. He doesn't orbit around you as if he were you were the sun and he was one of your planets. When you see God as he truly is, you begin to realize that all of life, all of you, is to do with him. And so as God's people, we keep our gaze upon him. Not ourselves, not our circumstances, no matter how chaotic our circumstances may be. Now, that is a terribly inadequate summary of Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 26, but that's what we have time for. And I know you're going to get tired of waiting, right? So I want you to just look at me look with me at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Jacob and Israel are names for God's redeemed people. We know that. So the prophet Isaiah is speaking for God, who asks his redeemed people these pointed questions. Why do you keep saying to yourselves that I've forgotten you? Why do you keep saying amongst yourselves that I am not holding my end of the bargain when I said, I will be your God and you will be my people? That's what God's people tend to do when times are difficult, don't you think? We have a tendency to think that God has forgotten us in our difficulties. We have a tendency to think that somehow he is distant from us, disinterested in what's happening in our chaotic world. And even the world itself will sometimes say to the Christian, where is your God now that all of these people are dying from disease, that all of these people are unemployed and struggling because of what's happening in the world? Well, look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God, through his prophet Isaiah, actually offers his people no new revelation of himself in these words. He's reminding them of revelation that they already have received and have simply forgotten in a practical sense. It's as if they've become practical atheists. They insist that they believe in God, but they think and act and live as if he does not exist. So they sing the songs and they pray the prayers. But if you were to look at everyday life, you would see a people living and thinking no differently than those who are apart from God. Don't you already know me? Haven't you already heard these things about me? God says. Listen, faith is not strengthened by new spiritual revelation, but by returning to the God whom we already know. And I mention that, friends, because in our day and age, bookstores and the internet are just full of information that promises us the secret handshake for the strong life, the stable life, the secure life, the emotionally balanced life. And Christians fall prey to this stuff. There's something I'm missing. There must be some secret passageway to this greater experience of what it is to be a child of God. The human quest for something new is endless. Man's excitement for new spiritual discoveries is equal only to his complete lack of enthusiasm for the timeless truths of God. And God's prophets were forever warning his people about this very thing. Just listen to the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Go back to what you know, God says. You don't need something new. You need what you already have. You need me. You're my people. I am eternal. I'm the creator of all things. I never fall asleep at the switch. I never tire of you coming to me in need. Nor is my strength diminished in the slightest. You see, says God to his people, Israel, I'm nothing like you. You who question me in your hearts, you've forgotten that I already know how the story ends and you're in it. I know every detail of the future. And not only do I know every detail, God says to his own, but I control every detail. And the unspeakable advantage of stopping the search for the secret handshake spiritually and getting back to God, knowing God as you do, he says, is what? Look at verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. You know, some things are hidden in plain sight, aren't they? The other night we were in our living room and one of our grandsons had misplaced one of his toy cars. And he looked all around him for this toy car, and we kept pointing to the car because it was about 6 inches away from his precious little face on a coffee table. But it was right in front of him, but it was hidden in plain sight. And, you know, hidden in verse 29 in plain sight is the truth about you. You are weak. You have no might or strength that is native to you. And so here is a caution that we ought not be surprised at all when we experience weariness, when we experience discouragement. As I mentioned on Friday when we were looking at one of the Psalms, even when we experience things like depression, the feeling that you can't go on, don't be surprised by that at all. And there's always someone who will come along and say, well, you know, I can see why everyone else is struggling, but I'm spiritually mature. I'm capable. I'm able to endure. Well, look at verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Now, what is that talking about? The youths refers to vigorous young men. In other words, like athletes selected for the Olympics or something like that. The cream of the crop, the best physical, mental, emotional specimens of all humanity suffer what? Faintness. Weariness. They faint and they grow weary. And so, listen, if you're feeling weary by all of this stuff that's happening in our community, in our world right now, please be encouraged that weariness is not in and of itself a measure of immaturity spiritually, inferiority, you know, weakness of faith. It's simply what it is to be human. But, says verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So we have spent some time beholding our God, whom we are to wait upon, who gives strength to the weary. Now we need to know what it is to wait upon the Lord, if we're to realize the preciousness of this promise experientially. And I need to know what it is to wait on the Lord, because this is the key to renewed strength. How can I not crave renewed strength as someone who is prone to weariness? Waiting on the Lord, says God through his prophet, is the key to soaring above the chaos of my world, running through it without faltering, walking as opposed to dropping down in defeat. So what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Well, it's helpful to look at other translations, isn't it? Some of you, maybe you're gathered with your family and you've got different translations right there at the table or in your living room. The NIV says this: those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. The New Living Translation says those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. So waiting on the Lord, according to the translators, involves hoping and trusting in the Lord. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, waiting on the Lord carries the idea of patience. I want to just give you one example from the Psalms. I've been spending a lot of time in the Psalms lately. And in Psalm 40, which is one of David's great songs of persevering faith, he sings, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry." I mention this because the Hebrew word translated waited is the exact same word that is translated as patiently. The reason we sometimes chafe at this encouragement to hope, to trust, to wait upon the Lord is that by nature we are not patient people. We want instant gratification, especially when we're in need of relief, especially when it comes to weariness and distress. You know, there was an ad campaign quite a few years ago that went something like this: plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. Fast, fast, fast. You remember that one, don't you? That jingle from the folks who make Alka-Seltzer is great when it's applied to something like heartburn. But it's a horrible way to order the Christian life. And yet we hate waiting, most of us. We want everything fast, fast, fast. Waiting sounds like we're doing nothing. In fact, many of God's people wrongly believe that this promise of Isaiah 40 and verse 31 is a call, a promise of comfort if we just sort of wait and do nothing, and in due time, God will just somehow bail us out. The magic is in the passing of time. If you just wait patiently, God says, you'll get a treat, as opposed to the child who can't wait patiently and gets nothing. And I want to just encourage you this morning that that is not what this promise is talking about at all. The call to wait on the Lord is not merely a call to inaction or passivity. That is not at all what God's people were to do in their captivity. Read through the book of Daniel, for example, and you'll get a sense of this. But let me give an illustration from our times. When you are able to go to restaurants again, and that person comes to your table and takes your order, what do we call that person? We call that person the waiter, don't we? When he or she takes your order, they don't immediately sit down at the table with you and then just silently wait for you so that your food will just sort of fall out of the sky. The waiter is actually really busy attending to the agenda that you have set by the ordering of your food. A waiter is not a person who does nothing. A waiter is actually quite busy carrying out someone else's agenda. Some of you, I know, have been binge watching things on Netflix and Prime, and I know this because I'm one of them. And some of you have told me that you're watching these shows about the British monarchy, like The Crown and so forth. And you know that the Queen of England has some people around her who are known as ladies in waiting. And that their role is not to sit with the Queen and do nothing. Their role is to actively serve the Queen in any manner in which she requires service. And so the Christian is someone who waits upon the Lord. Each day we go to him and we say, "What is it you want me to do for you today?" What a privilege it is to serve such a benevolent master. What a stewardship it is to do his will, his bidding, not sit around and wait for him to do my will, to do my bidding. So here's something to consider. Those who wait on the Lord are those who serve Him and obey Him in the circumstances He has placed them in. God said this to His people Israel. Hey, I'm going to allow you to be taken captive. And during your captivity, I want you to be a blessing in the communities where you live. I don't want you to just sit around and wait for me to act decades later. I want you to get busy serving me right where I've placed you. What am I to do while this coronavirus chaos is going on? What am I to do while I'm waiting for the job that I want? While I'm waiting for healing? While I'm waiting for so-and-so to finally do such-and-such? Well, I'm meant to serve the Lord and obey the Lord in the circumstances that He's placed me in today. Let's put some flesh on the bones here. The Lord says to us in His Word, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Is that my disposition as I wait upon the Lord to end this chaos that I'm in? And the Lord commands me to be anxious for nothing, but in all things to give thanks. In fact, there's a correlation, God says, between gratitude toward Him and that the enjoyment of that peace that passes understanding. Is that my heart in the middle of my chaos? My Lord promises me that all things work together for good to those who love God, the good of His glory in my sanctification through trials. Do I embrace my trials in this way? Looking ahead to the good that God is producing, His glory in a sanctified child of His. A few days ago, my dad and I were remembering the family vacations we used to take when I was a kid. And we would drive from Puyallup, Washington to the Oregon coast in the summers. And it was an annual thing for my family that began when my sister and I were very, very young. In fact, we were so young that I did not remember something my dad remembered to me a few days ago. He said that my sister and I would sit in the back of our 1967 Plymouth Valiant, our feet not touching the floor. And even though we could barely see the treetops speeding past us out the window, we would say, Daddy, we can see it from here. And we couldn't literally see the ocean from our seats. We could see the backs of our parents' heads. We could see the sky. We could see a few of the treetops, like I mentioned earlier. But the ocean was out there. And its beach and its sun and its wind and its sand-crusted hot dogs. Remember those? We could trust in that. And the certainty of that promise enabled us, at least for a little while, to endure a terribly long drive for a child. And my dad was remembering this, and he says to me, you know, the Christian is someone who lives like that, just constantly exclaiming, you know, Daddy, I can see it from here. I can see the finish line. I have a home, a city whose builder and maker is God. And I'm being sanctified now. I'm on my way home. But God ordains that His children wait, doesn't He? And waiting is not our strong suit, not for most of us. And yet waiting seems to be an essential part of God's refining process for His children, His means of the grace of our sanctification. The Puritans actually called this God's school of waiting. I want to come back to that. Those who wait on the Lord are those who trust in His promises, even when His promises are contrary to feeling. It felt like we would never get to the beach. We'd never get to the ocean. We'd never get out of that car. But we would. And we knew that because it had happened. And so we did. And there are times in the life of a believer when it just seems like the relief is not going to come. And yet God says it will. It will. By the way, do you realize that trusting in the Lord is how you become a Christian in the first place? I wonder if that's happened to you. Are you someone who beholds God as He is and beholds yourself as you really are and realizes there is an infinitely wide gap between God who is holy and you, the sinner? Isaiah 40, as many of you know, gives us one of the most well-known prophecies in the Bible. We're actually more familiar with this prophecy from reading it in the Gospels, perhaps, than in the Old Testament. See if you recognize from your Old Testament, your New Testament readings, these words from Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What on earth is this about? Well, it's to do with the ministry of John the Baptist, isn't it? The last of the Old Testament prophets, in a sense, heralding the coming of God's comfort, God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Mankind beheld the greatness of God and the insufficiency of Himself as he beheld God in the person of Jesus. When you look at Jesus, you have to see how completely unlike Him you are. He is holy, perfect in all of His ways. You are not. And neither am I. He only lives to the glory of the Father. By nature, you and by nature, me too. We live for self, not God. We're completely unlike Jesus in this way. But the gospel is good news that He is completely unlike you. He lived out His holiness in a real human body so that He might exchange His perfection for your sinfulness. The scripture says He bore your sins in His own body on that cross and shed His own blood to appease the wrath of God for your sin, for my sin. God did this. And this Jesus rose again the third day, assuring life, His life, eternal life, to all who are forgiven and restored to God through His work for them. You see, Jesus Christ is the only certain comfort for sinners facing God's judgment. Do you know this Jesus? Are you trusting in His perfection? Are you trusting in His sin-atoning death at Calvary for you? His victorious resurrection for you? Friend, it could be that this whole COVID-19 crisis and chaos is being used of God in your life even now to draw you to Himself. To draw you into the strong, saving, comforting arms of your Savior, Jesus. Well, all of that to say that those who wait upon the Lord are those who serve Him and obey Him in the circumstances He has placed them in. Those who wait on the Lord are those who trust in His promises, even when those promises are contrary to feeling. And how many of you know they often are? And finally, waiting on the Lord becomes even more clear when we consider the life of Jesus. Consider the Lord Himself, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we see perfect humanity. Humanity rightly related to God, don't we? So just think about this for a minute. Jesus spent 30 years of his life not doing the specific ministry we're most familiar with from our readings in the Gospels. Just 3 years of his life were spent preaching the gospel of the kingdom, revealing himself to be God the Son in power, who then died for sinners and was buried and then rose again. 30 years out of 33 years were spent in a way that you and I know almost nothing about. Do you think it's possible that Jesus knew a little bit about waiting on the Father? And what did we learn from our study of Jesus in all of those months that we were in the Gospel of Mark? Well, we saw that Jesus served and obeyed the will of the Father in the circumstances he was placed in. We saw that Jesus trusted in the promises of the Father, even when human feelings of fatigue suggested otherwise. And Jesus purposed to have communion with the Father constantly. And that's what I want us to focus on. Let me just remind you of a passage we looked at early on in Mark's gospel. This is Mark chapter 1. We read in verse 35 of that chapter, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Now, this was a Sunday morning. Jesus got up long before daybreak. And it followed a crazy, busy Saturday in which Jesus, you know, from sun up to sundown, had taught with the authority of God in the synagogue in Capernaum. He'd healed the sick. He'd cast out demons. And all the while, he had to tolerate the flattery and the platitudes of this ever-growing fan club attracted to him only for the earthly comforts they hoped to get from him. People not whatsoever interested in the salvation he came to die to provide them with. And so he is weary on this particular Sunday. Physically, we could borrow a word from Isaiah 40 and say that he was faint. And yet he gets up freakishly early to get away from people, to get away from distractions, to get alone, and specifically to get alone with the Father. This was the normative pattern in Jesus' life. A couple of years ago, when we studied this passage, we saw Jesus showing us that we also have this desperate need to get up and to get away and to get alone with God. You have a deep need for time alone with your Father. Your private relationship with the Father informs every other part of your life. What does it mean then to wait upon the Lord? Those who wait on the Lord insist on consistent and constant communion with Him. Time in the Word, time in prayer, fully expecting both to be profitable to our souls. Remember, we run to the Scriptures not quickly hoping to find a silver bullet for today's frightening monsters. We run to the Scriptures to meet God, to encounter the God who is the God of our Bible, the God who offers Himself as our comfort when we're weary and in need of strength. Unlike Jesus, for us, this would also mean keeping really short accounts with sin. How many of you know sin strangles our enjoyment of communion with God? Even the sin of worry and anxiety is sin that testifies to our refusal to wait on our Lord. And why is this expectancy so important, do you suppose? Well, because of verse 31 of Isaiah 40, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You know, that idea of renewed strength translated literally means changed from weakness to strength. It's an exchange, the way you exchange dirty clothes for clean clothes. And God says those who wait on him enjoy an exchange, human weakness for divinely given strength. The very strength and power of God to continue. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. He says, how completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. Now, that's really the summary of Isaiah 40. I didn't start with that because it would have been a really short sermon. But he puts it so well. How completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. Renewed strength is by the Spirit of God within God's people who serve him and obey him in the circumstances he chooses. And this renewed strength is a gift that God gives to us when we're weary, when we're in need of strength. We lack the energy, we think, to take even another step forward. As I mentioned earlier, the Puritans used to refer to waiting as God's schoolhouse. And I want to just end with that thought. God's school of waiting, they called it. Do you suppose one of the great purposes of this whole coronavirus thing for God's people is that he intends to place us in his school of waiting? We're learning to think about this. We are learning to serve him and obey him in a context he has chosen for us, not a context we have chosen ourselves. We're learning to trust in his promises of future glory, constant provision and constant grace to endure in the meantime, even when day by day we may not feel such things in reality. And we're being given time, aren't we? We're being given lots of time, most of us, to get up and get alone and get away, not away from everything, but to get alone with God for the purpose of receiving strength that only he can give. How can I say that? Because those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May God give us grace to wait on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing promise from Isaiah 40. We thank you that with your infinite wisdom, you know our hearts perfectly. Lord, you know our tendency toward weakness, even weakness of faith. Lord, you know our tendency toward worry and anxiety, and you come to us in strength and you say, lean on me, trust in me, serve me, obey me right where I've got you, and trust that I will provide what you do not have yourself. Lord, teach us this lesson day by day, we pray. And Jesus, if there is someone listening in right now who has never come to you for that eternal comfort, that everlasting security that you provide through your work at Calvary, Lord, I pray that you would exalt yourself in that heart. Would you draw sinners to yourself today, we pray. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.